This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. If you have not already taken your Bible out and turned that passage, let me encourage you to do it. If you want to follow along with the sermon note sheet, I think it's printed out there as well. There's also an outline that might help you to follow along and track with things as well this morning. Well, for those that might be new here and are not aware, we've been in the last year studying the Gospel of Mark and looking at it, going through the entire thing. And it just so happens that we've hit Mark 11 here today. I know it sounds like a Palm Sunday text. Well, this is the story in the account of Palm Sunday, and we're going to be talking about it here now weeks before Palm Sunday actually happens. But remember, and let me just remind you, that Mark has two main objectives in his entire book he's writing here, his entire letter. The first one, in the first half of this book, was to tell you exactly who this guy Jesus was, and to make sure that it was crystal clear in your mind that he wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't just another guy who was a leader, a guy who had some extra special powers. He was the Son of God. Mark's convinced. And then the second half of this book that we've started to dive into now is that he came on a mission. He had a purpose. And we're going to see it spelled out in lots of ways here this morning in this particular text. Jesus came as a Son of God for a reason. And the reason was to make his life a ransom for many, as we looked at in last week's passage. Now, one thing, Mark is really into this last, what we know is at least a week. Some scholars think it could be a month that Jesus was around the Jerusalem area. But needless to say, there was a really key time. Everything in Jesus' ministry was pointing to this place where he was going to head back into Jerusalem. And the tension is building if you were to read Mark from beginning to end. If you were walking around and you were one of his disciples, you kept thinking, you know, year one, year two, that, gosh, something's happening. Something's going on here. We got crowds following us. Jesus is doing amazing things. Romans are starting to talk a little bit. Who is this guy? What's going on? The Jewish leaders, well, they're a little confused. They're a little mad at him. They don't know what's going on. But the tension is rising and building, and it's all mounting in year three ministry of Jesus on this approach to Jerusalem. Almost one-third, actually almost one-half, but at least one-third of Mark's letter focuses on this particular event that happened in this week, or several weeks, whatever the case might be. So this is a big deal to Mark. He wants you to get it. He wants you to know it. And one of the key things he wants you to see here in this text, as we already heard it read, was the same illustration or example we got from the first movie, Toy Story. How many of you saw the first movie, Toy Story? Raise your hand. Has anybody not seen the first movie, Toy Story? All right, we'll talk after. No. A great classic animation, right? Film on that. One of my favorite parts in that movie is at the end, at the climax of the movie, you know, when they've gotten, you know, when they're up in, when Buzz and Woody are up in the rocket, okay, and they escape from being blown up with the firecracker or whatever it was, and now they're flying, they're heading in, right? And Buzz is actually flying, right? Okay, and Woody says, Buzz, you're going to miss the truck. And what does Buzz say? I'm not aiming for the truck, right? Great movie. Comes in, nice, easy landing through the window of the car there. Jesus was not aiming for Jerusalem. His disciples thought he was. Everybody thought he was. This was the capital of Israel. This is where things happened. This is where kings rose. Kings fell. He was aiming for the temple. He was aiming for the source of Israel's hope and power, the very presence of God. And ironically, the Holy of Holies was himself walking into the temple. Now, he had done it before. He had done it as a child, right? Remember, he was left there by his parents. Jesus had been in the temple many times. But this time, special. This time was especially important. Well, let's spend a moment or two looking at this part of entering Jerusalem before we look at just a few quick points. Because Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, but he's not aiming for Jerusalem. He's aiming deeper. If Jerusalem represented the brain of Israel, the temple represented the heart of Israel. And that's where Jesus is aiming. That's where he's aiming this morning, I promise you. It's not to your brain so much as your heart. Well, in this triumphal entry, one of the things that comes up right away in the first seven verses of this passage we read, the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, as it's often referred to, is that Jesus has need of not walking in. He doesn't want to be carried by his disciples. He has need of a cult. So let's look for a second what exactly was going on here. One, it was a connection with the prophecy from Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is coming, and he's paying special attention to make sure he is fulfilling every prophecy of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and his entry. And here he is doing another one. Jesus is coming, not riding a kingly horse, but Jesus is coming riding a donkey, riding a beast of service. Now, it was not uncommon for kings to bring in. Kings could ask you to give you your livestock to him and his kingdom. That was part of the thing. Is when kings are kings, they're in charge, they can do that sort of thing. And when kings conquer and take over a land, they were always doing that. They were plundering. They were taking things that they had conquered and rightfully won through battle. So it wasn't uncommon for a king to do that, or even for a king during peacetime to necessarily ride on a donkey. But notice in this particular example here, Jesus is coming on a colt. It's a small one. It's a young donkey. It's one that a child would ride. And that probably would have been one of the first red flags, perhaps, or at least the yellow flag, for those that were thinking Jesus might be the guy that's going to bring us out of Roman oppression, is that they're going, "We're looking for the war horse. Come on, where's the white stallion? Why is he coming in riding like a king in peacetime? Does he not see the reality of what's going on around us? Does he not see the need that we have to get out from underneath Roman oppression, to be restored? The Messiah was going to restore the kingdom of David." So that would have been one of the first things that would have stuck out to them, is that something's not quite right with that. But nevertheless, the crowd's excited. Nevertheless, there's cloaks being thrown down. There's palm trees being waved. There was excitement going on and happening here. No one had ever ridden this particular colt, too. The text makes a special note to point that out. And again, Mark doesn't give you details that are unimportant. Okay, Mark cuts to the chase. He doesn't give you a lot of fluff. He gives you exactly what you need to know. And he wanted you to know in his account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this was a colt that had never been ridden on before. Now, one of those things that would have been a reflection people would have thought of back then is 1 Samuel 6, 7. The Ark of the Covenant was transported. Remember when it had been in the Philistine hands? It was transported back to Jerusalem. What? With animals that had never been used in service before. Because those animals had a holy purpose. They had a holy calling. And you couldn't just use any animal. These animals had to be special to carry the Ark, the presence of God, back in. Can you hear the reverberation of that now in the New Testament? This colt has a special purpose, one that's never been ridden on before, because it's carrying the most holy person that ever walked this planet, the Son of God. Another interesting thing scholars have pointed out about this too is that nobody, especially when you're trying to make a big entrance, would have ridden a colt, a young donkey that had never been ridden before. Donkeys have a reputation, don't they? Right? Donkeys that are unbroken, okay, can you imagine? But this colt, this young donkey, is up for the challenge because the Creator, his Creator, rides him today. It's another small symbol that Jesus is pointing out, and that Mark wants to help us see here, is that this is the Shalom of Israel. This is the Son of God. This is the one that brings peace. This is the one that is the Creator. This is one that creation, if we don't cry out, the rocks and stones will cry out. This colt didn't need to be broken. This colt was submissive to his Creator in this account. It's an amazing thing going on here in this text here. It's a picture of Jesus' rule over nature. It's a big reminder. It's a big reminder of who Jesus is. Mark's taking another shot for you to go, look, I spent the first nine chapters telling you who this guy was. Don't forget it. Don't miss how amazing this is. Don't miss that he's coming in as a meek child, gentle and humble. Don't miss that he's not coming in on a war horse. But he's coming in peace, or rather to bring peace. Don't miss it. Well, let's look for a second at the crowd's response, because the crowd's response is interesting in here. Verse 8 through 10. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It wasn't uncommon. In fact, King Jehu in the Old Testament, he was greeted when he entered Jerusalem with people bringing down cloaks and palm branches. It was another sign of a king was coming. A king was being raised to power. The crowds were wanting that. The crowds were looking for that. The crowds wanted to be saved from the Roman oppression. And they thought Jesus was their guy. At least at this point, they thought that. Hosanna actually means literally, save, I pray. So they are crying out, Hosanna, save, come, rescue. I like what Tim Keller points about in this text. He says, they expect a political and military salvation, yet he is bringing complete salvation of soul and body. They expect a savior for only Jews, but he's a savior for the entire world. They expect a salvation through might for the good and the strong, but he is bringing salvation through sacrifice for the repentant and the weak. That's who Jesus is. That's who's coming in. But you notice it's a different picture than what those who are shouting have in mind. There is contradiction happening here between what they're saying, what they're hoping for, and what Jesus and how he's presenting himself. And again, they think he's coming to Jerusalem. They think he's coming as a king that's ready to take over and take charge of the nation of Israel and put the Roman Empire in its place. But yet he is coming to the temple to bring the very presence of God, to rip the veil in two and allow the people to have Emmanuel, God with us, encounters with him and to make that way possible. He's coming to the temple. He's coming to hearts. He's coming to set us free from an enemy far greater than Rome ever was for Israel. It's the enemy of sin. It's the enemy of death. It's the enemy of condemnation. The enemy of the curse of God. He's coming to take care of that. They shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which was a reflection from Psalm 118. Now, many people have thought at first reading that's some kind of expression that you would say for the Messiah. It wasn't a saying from Psalms that was identified with the Messiah. It was a phrase that was identified with a pilgrim who was coming to Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those that were coming in the Old Testament times to Jerusalem to come and worship God were considered blessed. And the blessing was pronounced upon them because you're coming to the temple. You're coming to where the presence of God resides. So their shouts were going, hey, here's a pilgrim coming to take his place. He's coming to worship God. They missed the fact that he was God. They didn't connect the dots. Now, don't get me wrong. They're excited about who he is, but they have a wrong picture of who he is. Even his disciples, as we've talked about in recent weeks, have a wrong picture of exactly what he's doing and what his purpose is. Jesus keeps telling them he's coming to Jerusalem to die on a cross, and they're like, yeah. That's a good one, Jesus. We're coming to take charge. All right? Last week, that's why James and John were arguing about who's going to sit on the left or the right. Jesus is saying, you're not sure what you're realizing here because there is going to be somebody on the left or my right on the cross. But I don't think you're jockeying for that position, James and John. They were missing it, who Jesus was and what his purpose was. You know, it's interesting, his final destination, we're told, is the temple. And here's an artistic rendering of what the temple probably looked like. Jesus entered the temple, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, one of the things that scholars don't know here is kind of like, what happened to the crowd? Right? We got this huge crowd. We got this huge parade. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem gates. And rather than people thinking, all right, he's going to make a big speech. All right, he's going to say, hey, take up arms. Let's go. Let's make this happen. Other than that, he walks right through Jerusalem's gates and he keeps walking and he walks right into the temple. And somewhere en route from Jerusalem's gate to the temple, the crowd dissipates. The crowd realizes there is not going to be any big flaming speech. There isn't going to be big uprising and happening that's going to happen, at least not tonight. So somewhere from the gates of Jerusalem to the temple, the crowd disappears. The crowd dissipates. The crowd thinks that, well, all right, well, I'm not sure what's going on here, but dinner's almost time. Let's get home. And Jesus walks in. I have the picture of like a football team walking into a stadium that they're about to play the biggest game of their life in. And they're in plain clothes and they're walking around on the field. They're kind of feeling the grass. They're looking up at the empty bleachers. And they're imagining, envisioning what might be a day later or hours later, what it's going to look like when that place is filled, what it's going to look like when they're strapped up in their gear. It's that kind of a picture. We're told Jesus doesn't say anything. That would have disappointed some crowd, people in the crowds for sure. We're told Jesus doesn't do anything other than walk right through and go to the temple. And if he had pockets, maybe he had his hand in his pockets. Then he was just looking around, thinking about this place, thinking about what it represented, thinking about how it showed the need, the incredible need for something to happen with sin so that you might get closer and closer to the presence of God. And to know that only the high priest once a year even was able to allow to come into the Holy of Holies. And in just a few days, anybody who would receive Jesus Christ in faith would be allowed into a Holy of Holy presence with a living God. You got to think Jesus was thinking about that. You got to think he was feeling it. It was just days before the big game was going to really take off and happen here. And then, kind of anticlimactically, the text tells us he takes a walk back to Bethany, roughly about a mile and a half to a 2 mile walk from the city. So Jesus made this big parade, this big trek in to walk in, take a look around the temple, and to walk back out. You know, don't you think the disciples were going, now why did we just do that? Okay, what was the purpose? Jesus, you had us when the crowds were going. We thought something was going to happen here. And nothing happened. Well, at least not to them. Jesus walks back out. But some amazing things happen in the next section of this passage that Mark wants us to catch. Real quick. Jesus exposes a barren tree. We're told in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. Now Jesus had passed many fig trees in the 3 or so years that he was walking with his disciples. Jesus, in fact, had probably passed this fig tree the day before coming to Jerusalem with them. And had ignored it. But this trip, this journey, Jesus brings it to center attention of it. Now, I remember when I first read this passage as a younger kid and things like that, I thought, what's your deal? I mean, it's just a tree. I mean, can we kind of be okay with trees and just leave them alone? And, you know, and this poor tree doesn't have any fruit. Are you going to really kind of take out some wrath on the tree? I mean, it seems kind of out of character, doesn't it? For who we see Jesus is and how we see him described. The guy that takes pity on the leper. The guy who takes pity on the prostitute. The guy who takes pity on those in need. And he's going to pick on a little tree? A little tree that's struggling. A little tree that's having some problems. But yet Jesus comes in and he has an incredible picture that he wants to paint with this tree. See, if you look at this picture, fig trees usually had, I mean, we're told in the text, right, that it was not the season for figs. Which is true, but it was the season if it had leaves for what they call nubs or what some called knops. These were the little pre-fruit. This was what was there beforehand. And these were things that were very easily, they were very delicious for you to pick and eat. Eventually it would become the fig fruit that you would eat. Jesus comes, and when you see the leaves, these should be there. And Jesus comes, this tree looks like it's a healthy tree. It's got all the leaves for it, but it's missing these. This tree is not healthy. This tree is not all right. This tree is in trouble. And nobody even knows it until you wonder and you come up close and you look beneath the leaves and go, where are the knops? Where are the places? Where are the things that are showing that there's fruit that's about to happen in this tree in the season that's coming up quickly? And it's not there. Jesus is making a very important point. But again, he wasn't aiming for a tree, was he? Jesus exposes a barren temple, number 2. Jesus exposes a barren temple. Reading in verse 15. Right after Jesus curses this tree, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now Jesus had been to the temple before. He'd been to the temple, but just the night before. In fact, Jesus had stood silently as he was in the temple just the night before, not said a word. But Jesus has a purpose in what his encounter is and what he's doing as he comes and arrives. Now again, this is another place here you can look and go, what's up with Jesus? This seems kind of out of character for him. He's not just coming and rebuking. No, he had rebuked Pharisees many times before. You know, but even those things he did pretty politely. He said some pretty direct things, but at least he was pretty polite. He never kind of came and physically got engaged or involved at all. But that's not the case here. He's enraged with zeal and with passion. And he's making a scene. You know, the space of this place, and this is the court of Gentiles, by the way. This was where anybody, and that's why I have this picture up here. You kind of get the picture of the larger court here. But what you don't get a full picture here is that this is like 500 yards wide. Okay? That's five football fields. You don't get a kind of a picture for the full sense of how big this place was. This was huge. Jesus is probably making a fairly small ruckus in one small section of the temple court of Gentiles where he's coming into. But don't think for a second that everybody that wasn't in there realized that something was up. You were used to hearing the sound of animals. You were used to hearing the sound of money changing, but you weren't used to hear the sound of things crashing and somebody screaming at the top of their lungs. In fact, people came there to confess sin. People came there to get right with God. People came there in a somber way. But Jesus comes with a holy zeal and passion in the midst of this. Now again, upon first reading, if you haven't studied this before or heard somebody preach on this before, you might think that Jesus is really uptight about the fact that there's commerce happening inside or having to do with the temple worship. And that's really not the case at all. Commerce was needed. Okay, if you were traveling a great distance to come to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice and you had to bring those for you and your family and maybe your servants or whatever else with that, it would be more than a luggage top for the top of the station wagon going, okay, or the minivan. People wouldn't do it. It would be too difficult. They would bring money and they would, if they had foreign currency, need to exchange it. And they would buy sacrificial lambs and animals that they needed to present their sacrifice there. That was all part of the process. There was nothing wrong with that. Jesus is not having a problem with that. That would have been an essential thing. What he has a problem with is where they're doing it. What he has a problem with is that there is a total disregard for the sake of efficiency. There's a total disregard for God's heart and passion that the nations would be coming drawn to worship the living God. And the real estate that was reserved for all those who were seeking the presence of God outside the nation of Israel, the only place that if you were not a Jew that you could come, the only closest place you get to the presence of God, the fact that it's filled up with making things efficient and effective and easy for the Jew enraged him. Because there was a disregard for the heart of God, for the nations, and that all people would be reached. That's what's got Jesus riled up. It's a necessary part of temple worship, but somewhere along the way, the worship of the living God and what's on the heart of the living God had gotten lost. And they had begun to worship a different God than the God of the Bible. There was fruit that was not on this temple that Jesus expected to be. Yes, there were leaves all over the temple. It looked healthy from a distance, but when you got close, you realized in the heart of the people there was not the fruit of the living God, of contriteness, broken hearts that come humbly, desperate for a living God, that come wanting to share that with others, that come wanting all the nations to know the God that they know and love and serve. That was lost. in this place. There's a barren temple that's here. Jesus demonstrates his authority. You know, nobody has the power, right, to rearrange the furniture in your house except for you, right, who live there. Now, if I came over to your house and, you know, in fact, I went over to the Estrada's house for the Super Bowl party, which was fantastic. Need to go there next year if you get invited. A little pressure there. You're going to have to mind. Okay. And they'd done incredible things to rearrange it and make it work, and TVs everywhere. It was good times there. But I think Lewis would have been a little bit put off if I had started rearranging furniture. I mean, help me out, Lewis, here. Am I right? If I had said, you know, that couch doesn't look bad there, but it'd be a whole lot better if it was over here. And especially if I just took liberty and did it on my own. Okay. I mean, as gracious as Lewis and Debbie are, they would begin to think I was being very rude. Because unless you're the owner of the house, you don't move the furniture of the house. So Jesus is displaying that, yes, indeed, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord of worship. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He comes in with reign and power, and he's displaying that here in the midst of that. He has a passion for the nations, for the foreigner, for those who don't know the Father. Jesus was passionate about that. He has a zeal for prayer. What does he say? My house is to be called a house of prayer for the nations. He has a passion for prayer. Here's the point. Like the fig tree, Jesus comes looking for fruit. And from a distance, it looks pretty good. But up close and upon closer examination, there is no fruit. The temple is unhealthy, just like the fig tree was unhealthy. Jesus is acting as one who is only God himself would act, as if this was his temple, because it was. So number one, Jesus exposes a barren tree. Number two, he exposes a barren temple. And his ultimate point is Jesus exposes barren lives, barren hearts. Everywhere the presence of Jesus goes, it exposes our need for him. It exposes the barrenness. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, okay, the next day, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you it, and it will be, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you your sins. Jesus comes, and Peter comes, and he points out the withered tree to Jesus. Just a day later, it's withered, and it's withered from the roots. As if the very substance, the very core of everything this tree is, was cursed. You know, interesting, Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. It's one of the things that baffled the leaders in the church. Jesus is predicting that it's going to be destroyed. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple, was he? He was talking about his body. The text says it was from the roots. Jesus said not a stone would be left unturned at the temple. It would be destroyed in its foundation because Jesus is the temple. And when he dies on the cross, it's destroyed completely, so that we could become the temple of God. You see, the fig tree represents the temple, the religious system of the temple, the rebellious religious leaders. It represents many things. And why it was unhealthy here is because it had become to represent a way to come to the living God through works and through effort. And along the way, people had lost their hope and lost their understanding that this whole sacrificial system, this whole need for forgiveness of sins, was pointing to the Messiah. It was pointing to the Passover lamb, the lamb. It was pointing to the final sacrifice that would come. And it was not to be a source of ultimate hope. It was to be a source of ultimate pointing to ultimate hope, so that not you can get through the temple veil to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, but so that the temple of God can come and make its presence in you. That God's Spirit can come and live inside the heart of every believer. That was what the goal was. That was where it was headed with this. His condemnation towards them and their lives are because of barren, fruitless lives. When Jesus comes and he condemns, it's always people that have the look of health, but beneath the surface are missing it. There's no fruit. That's why he speaks so sternly to scribes and Pharisees, because they have the look, right? And he calls them whitewashed tombs. You look clean and, you know, neat on the outside, but you're full of dead stuff. But yet Jesus embraces those who see that they are full of dead stuff and are looking for life and hope in him. Jesus comes to expose barrenness. And whether we like it or not, and one of the reasons why I think our hearts drift and don't want to draw near him, and why those who don't know Christ have such a difficult time coming, is because it's not easy to have your barrenness exposed. It's not easy to see your need. But yet nobody comes through Jesus without seeing their desperate need for him. What kind of fruit is your life producing? It's a question I want to ask you this morning. Oh, I know it may have leaves. It may look good. I know it may have lots of busyness and people like the temple looked good. But is it producing fruit? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And by the way, that's characteristics of one fruit. It's easy to say, well, I had some joy today. Okay, did some love yesterday. There was a time I felt peace. You know, we can break it apart. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the sign of a changed life, of the Spirit of God. It's that those characteristics are all in one person. That's, you want to know who Jesus was? That's who Jesus was. Man with perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect patience, perfect kindness, perfect gentleness, perfect faithfulness, and perfect self-control. That's why you want to worship him. He promises that kind of fruit in your life that comes. They look good from a distance, but up close there's no fruit in either this tree or in this temple. But let me ask you, how about you? You know, it's interesting the fruit is used as the metaphor here, because the fruit is the part that gives reproductive power to a plant or tree. It imparts life as a sign of its health. It imparts life as a sign of its health. If you are living a fruitful life as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will impart life to others. Not to prove your worthiness, to demonstrate your health, that you are indeed born again and a follower of the Most High God. Let me ask you that. Does your life impart life to others today? Will it today? Do people feel more alive around you? Because there's something that smells like heaven. There's something that smells like Jesus when you're around. Do people feel hope around you? Not earthly hope, eternal heavenly hope around you. That's a sign that there's fruit and health in your life. Do people have a greater longing for Jesus from being around you? Or people get more and more enamored with you, with who you are? The fruitful follower of Jesus Christ, people are drawn to them because they're simply looking and pointing the way to the hope that is within them, the hope of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't become about them. It becomes about who they're following. My hope and prayer for us as a church here in East Orlando is that people would want to come to this church not because the music was rock, and not because the sermon was killer, not because, you know, and don't get me wrong, I struggle with that, to be honest. Not because the kids program was just off the charts. My kids love it. I want people to come to this church one day because they know that it smells like Jesus there. There's life and there's hope there. I want to be a part of that group. That's my hope and prayer for the churches in this community that would reflect that. That people would be drawn to Jesus through the local church. Not drawn to a denomination or to a man or to a group, but they'd be drawn to Christ. The closer we come to Jesus, the more barrenness of our lives will be exposed. And that's hard. But the bigger Jesus gets. Remember when Jesus was with dinner at Simon's house? Okay? And he tells Simon, hey, those who've been forgiven much, and those who've been forgiven little, love little. All right? When God says to The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is he telling you that you need to fabricate your weakness, and you need to make up some things of why you need Jesus, and you need to kind of make up some additional sins so you can really kind of make yourself say, yeah, okay, I've been forgiven much, so therefore I need much. Therefore I will love him much. You know, the same God that says the greatest commandment is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength says the key to that is to see how much you've been forgiven. To see how much you need him. To see how much you fall away. To see how much you're not like the image of God, even though you were made to be that way. See, you don't need a big Jesus, certainly not one like this is talking about, okay, if you don't see yourself as a big sinner. But Jesus very lovingly was trying to tell Simon, Simon, you can learn from this former prostitute. You have a lot to learn. And the biggest thing standing in the way is your biggest sin, pride, because you don't think you need me. What a sweet, merciful, gracious comment Jesus did to Simon. And maybe he's saying that to you this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning going, I've got a full dose of my need, my sinfulness. I just can't believe God would love me and forgive me with who I am and what I've done. Those are exactly the words that Jesus is looking for. It's what the thief on the one side of him said, right? In Jesus' last minutes. He said, hey, we deserve, talking to the other thief, we deserve to be up here. We've committed these crimes. This man is innocent. Jesus, remember me. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. How complicated is that? Problem is, we don't think we deserve to be on a cross. We don't understand how unjust it is that Jesus is sitting on the cross in the middle. That man did. That's why that man was saved. So let me just ask you this morning, is Jesus exposing barrenness in your life? If he is, the grace of God is working and moving. Take joy, take delight. Know that his mercies are new every morning. Come, find forgiveness. Come, find hope. Come as we come to this table here in just a second to know that he is indeed Lord of the living. And he will come and breathe life in you. Let me close with the words from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then lastly, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he'll make his dwelling in you if you follow him. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that we would drink and breathe deeply of who you are and what you've done. God, that we would come and realize our great need, God, to not manufacture our need, but to simply see it, to realize it. And God, perhaps for some of us, we might realize for the first time how gracious it is for us to be aware of our trials and our difficulties, because these are things that are pointing and reminding us that we live in a sinful world and reminding us, God, that we are sinners, reminding us that we've made choices to rebel against you, that we are paying the consequences. We're living in a world that's paying the consequences of that. So God, would you maybe be gracious to not remove those things that continue to remind us and show us of our need for you, but instead come and draw our hearts to you. Instead, come. Let us come with our burden and lay them down, knowing that your burden is light, that your yoke is easy. God, may we come and find forgiveness as we come to your table in just a moment. And God, would you replace the barrenness of our life with the fruit of your Holy Spirit. So people would know that what they see and what they smell in our lives is not earthly, and it's not certainly of us, but they would know it's of the living God, and that the nations would come and would be drawn to you in your presence. We pray this, Father, in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.